three sections on there, roughly three sections, but I'm going to spend the bulk of the time in the first part, in the first section of it. And I'm starting to get a pretty good headache about an hour ago, and so I took some medicine, and it's kicking in a little bit, but if it starts hurting pretty bad, I may cut this a little short. But anyway, we'll see how it goes. I want us to talk about tonight the idea of being, and Ekon read the passage for us a moment ago out of 1 Peter chapter 2. I believe his translation said something to the effect of God's own special people. And if you have a number of other translations, it might say peculiar people. And in fact, that's the title of the lesson tonight. I want to talk about being a peculiar people as the people of God, and also about us individually being, well, peculiar. And so, when we use that term, when we think in terms of being Christians, there are a lot of directions that I could go with this lesson. I could talk about the idea, and I will briefly, at the end of the lesson, mention the idea of being called by God. This passage, in fact, that Ekon read for us a moment ago, does speak of the idea of being called out, called from the group, and so forth. But anytime you talk about something being special, if you will, or peculiar, and there are a number of terms we might use, we might translate that word. We might say something is peculiar or different. And when we begin to talk about different, some people would look at maybe us, or look at something, one of us, or the group of us, and say you're really out of touch. Especially when we begin to appeal back to the Bible and the first century and the age-old way of doing things and all of that kind of thing. Somebody might say, well, you're out of touch, or you're out of step, or just plain off. You know, it's just, you just are not like other people are. Now, positively, you might look at the word as being special in that sense. Something that's special stands out, and it usually is more valuable than other things for one reason or another. You might speak of being individualistic, and therefore you emphasize what is special about you, your own talents, abilities, etc. What makes you an individual? What makes you stand out as an individual? What is distinctive about you? Or if we're speaking of the group, what is distinctive about the church, this congregation here? What makes it special? We might emphasize those things. I could go on and on with that, with the synonyms and so forth. But I know you know the idea. And so when we're talking about something being peculiar, it all comes down to one thing, as far as Christians are concerned, and that is Christians are not like everybody else. We've been emphasizing on Sunday mornings the idea of building an ark. We've been talking about Noah. If we were to go back to Genesis 6 and read that passage again, it was Noah alone who found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was different. He stood out. Montel and I were discussing this afternoon over lunch. We were talking about that whole idea. We were talking about, regardless of what you might think about Noah and the time preceding the flood, somewhere along the way, just like I was talking about this morning, Noah had to make a commitment. I am not, and my home is not going to be like everybody else. It stood out as distinct, as different. And God recognize that and favor him because of it. So it comes down to that one thing. Christians are not like everybody else. Now, contextually, if we were to go to the book of 1 Peter, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to borrow from Wes here and do a little bit of reading, albeit not the whole book of 1 Peter. But I do want to go back and look at some verses in chapter 1 and leading into why Peter says, why the Lord says in chapter 2 what he says. So go back with me, if you will, to chapter 1 and look down at verse 9, where Peter is talking about the end of our faith. That is, what it all comes down to, the goal, the objective of our faith. And he says, receiving the ending of your faith, even the salvation of our souls, or your souls. And then he begins to talk about that. You'll notice as he goes on in verses 10 through 12, he speaks of the fact that this is a salvation that was always looked forward to. That is, being a Christian, understanding what you do, knowing what you know, this was what God always had in mind. The prophets diligently looked in. They wanted to know, but they never did. Even angels were looking at the whole plan of God unfold and never quite understood where all of this was going. But of course, God did. Now, he draws a conclusion to that point in verse 13. Pick up reading with me. Wherefore, that is why, you should gird up the loins of your mind. This is the idea, you know, of just tightening your belt or your girdle or whatever it might be, but your sash around your middle. It's just getting ready to do battle was always the metaphor there. So gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, live your life, in simple terms, as though you're looking toward that day when Jesus comes and you're standing in the right group, the right crowd. You're on the right side. As, verse 14, obedient children, not fashioning yourselves after the former lust and your ignorance. Here's the idea of being different. You're not going to copy either the way you lived before you were a Christian, are certainly not the ways of the world. You are going to live as though you're expecting one day to stand before Christ. But as he which has called you, verse 15, is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That is, in every part of your life. Because it is written, and remember we emphasized a couple of years ago, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be different. Be distinct. Be peculiar, because God is. He's not a God like any other God, quote unquote. He is certainly not man, as he tells us again and again. He is God. You be like God. And if you call on the Father, verse 17, who without respect of persons, no prejudice, no bias, judges according to every man's work, it will always be fair. He will judge us according to what we do. It's not going to be based on any favoritism or anything like that. Pass the time of your sojourning or pilgrimage here in fear, in respect of that fact. For as much, verse 6 or 18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, your salvation wasn't bought by silver and gold, etc., from your vain or unprofitable way of life received by tradition from your fathers. If you're going to be different, you are going to do differently. And as Peter is writing to them, you're not following in the steps, not even of your ancestors, more than you are following Christ. But you were bought, verse 10. This is how you secure or procure, I guess technically, salvation. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly or verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What garners salvation for you? The blood of Jesus. And so, verse 21, who by him, by Jesus, do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. I know a lot of people in my family and beyond, and I have no doubt you have too. When you begin to talk about religion, someone will use the phrase of, we have always been so and so, such and such. Or, I have always been a whatever it might be. And you see how much in contrast that stands to what Peter is saying. Even if you were a Jew, Peter was a Jew, and had grown, I suppose, spent half his life being a Jew, you know, before Christ came. He appears to be older even than Christ when he calls him. And yet what Peter is saying here is that I went into this thing, and all Christians go into this thing saying, regardless of what I was, regardless of what I am or have been, or what my forefathers taught me, or what they didn't teach me, of the life I've lived, of what I've always thought, the way I've always done or been, regardless of all of that, I'm coming into this looking at one thing and one thing only, and that's Jesus Christ. And if I buy into the whole idea of Jesus Christ, if I believe him to be Savior and King and Lord and all of those terms we apply to him, if I believe all of that, then I'm going to follow him. And I will listen to him more than I will listen to God. We talk about my home is an ark. We talk about raising children. That's what we're talking about this quarter. We're talking about not so much the ins and outs. I mean, you guys, you know, everybody figures that out, that part out. But more than that, the overall commitment, the conviction, etc. But one major conviction that parents who really want to bring their children up in the Lord will teach them begin when you're 2 years old or 1 year old or whatever with me telling you what to do. But there will come a time as you age and certainly by the time you are grown that you will listen as I listen to God before any man, including your own parents. You follow God. That's what Peter, I think, is talking about. Let's go back to it and notice this. So he says, you have purified your soul, verse 22, in obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned, that is, non-hypocritical or unhypocritical love of the brethren. And see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Kind of like Bill was talking about a little bit ago. And then verse 23, being born again. I think we understand the idea of being baptized into Christ, born of water and of Spirit, being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Where do we learn that truth? We learn it in the incorruptible seed of God, the Word of God. Not, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And then he quotes, of course, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. It endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached unto you. My salvation rests in the gospel and nothing else. Now that makes me different. It makes me peculiar. If someone comes to me and asks me, and they do frequently, I'm sure Wes gets this and maybe you get this as well. Does your church believe so and so? I always find that a hard question to answer because I know what they mean. What they mean is, what do you practice where you preach? Well, I can tell you that easily about whatever number of things. But when you say, does my church believe so-and-so? That's a hard question to answer, and for several reasons. I'll tell you why. Because my church is the church of Christ, and I would suppose that in regard to anything, different members of the church believe different things about it. So it's hard to say what my church believes, but I know what they mean. They're coming from a background where there is a creed, where there is a standard policy. If I've gone on to be ordained in the Baptist Church, and some of you have asked me about that recently, if I had gone on to be ordained, I would have had to go before a panel and have an oral examination that basically says, do you believe so-and-so, such-and-such? And obviously I wasn't going to say, yes, I do, so what any point of doing that? But I would have then been ordained or appointed to preach that church's doctrine. Now, that's what it means. And that's what people mean by it. But you see, when you're looking at this in 1 Peter 2, what jumps off the page at you, what stands in stark contrast to all of that, is that Peter is saying, we look to Christ. And we look to His Word. And that's where it starts. And that's where it ends. And anything beyond that is an aberration from what Jesus wants. The Lord wants us to be saved by Him. Not by a church, not by a family, not by an official on earth. He wants us to be saved by Him. The Lord wants us to be peculiar, if you will, different, distinctive by His Word. He wants His Word to transform us over the course of a lifetime, basically into the image of Himself. That's exactly what the Bible is teaching. And so, if I am peculiar, it is because I've totally bought into that idea, and I'm in that process. And I'm answerable only to Him, I'm striving to only be like Him, and I'm doing that through exactly what I understand the Bible to be teaching. Now let's see if he doesn't continue to talk about that in chapter 2. So in verse 1 he says, wherefore, again, another conclusion. That is why. Laying aside all malice and all guile or deceit and hypocrisies, he says, and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babies, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's how it starts. You know, a baby is hungry for milk, and when it's hungry for milk, it's not hungry for anything else. And all of us, you know, we've probably been in a household with babies. And when they are hungry at 2 o'clock in the morning, they just hungry. You know? And they are going to scream and cry until some milk is put in them. It's a simple as that. Be hungry like that. Desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And of course, that's not where it ends, but it is certainly where it begins. And that is, verse 3, if so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And again, I always liken this to babies. We all understand how babies get here. So baby's in the womb and it's feeding. You know, the mother is eating and it's feeding. And then it comes out of the womb, it's born, and it cries and it's given milk. I mean, almost immediately. It's fed. And it gets a taste of that. And there's instinctively, it knows that's exactly what I need. Well, if you've tasted that, if you ever once tasted that, if you saw it, you know, that light bulb went off in your head. Whenever it was, whenever that point in time was, when you looked at the Word of God, for me, I know exactly where that was. I can see me standing at an ironing board on the phone studying with Dale and going through some simple verses. And I got it. It hit me. Here is the Bible. It is telling you in plain language what to do. And if you do this, you will be saved. I get that. And once you've tasted that, you're like that little baby. That's what I need. And you keep going back and you grow and you progress, of course, from milk to meat. But it's always the same process. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You want what God's Word has to offer. Now notice, you become, by coming to Him, verse 4, you become a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, of course, but chosen of God, precious. You also as living stones. See, you just follow me right in the steps of Jesus, who is a living stone. You as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, again, by Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to continue to talk about Christ, quoting, of course, from the Psalms. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. We all know that's Jesus. And he is elect. And he's precious. And he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Or we'd say today, his mind won't get all messed up, is the idea. Unto you, therefore, Peter says, who believe that he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, well, he is just simply the stone that the builders disallow. And the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But that's not how you see it. You see him exactly as God meant him to be, and that is that elect chief cornerstone. And even to you, or to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now verses 9 and 10 to draw the conclusion. But you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a peculiar people. What makes you so peculiar? Well, a lot of reasons. But you see that I put on your outline, Matthew chapter 7, I'm sure most of us can quote it from verses 13 and 14. Let me tell you what you are not. You are not like the 2 to 3 billion people, at least, in this world, who see the whole notion of Christ, the whole notion of the Bible, the whole notion of what we do. What do we do? Well, we come here every Sunday trying to learn more and more from this book how we ought to live our lives. They're not going to do that. They reject that. Some of them reject it at just the notion of Christ. Christ? Who is Christ? What is Christ? What is Jesus? Someone said. Jesus is the Son of God who made you and came down to heaven to be beaten up and nailed to a cross by you so he could shed his blood for you so you could be saved. Can't see that. Just don't see that. That's not what a God, that's not what a dignitary, that's not what a king does, so I don't see that. And they reject that whole notion before they ever look at it in the Word of God. They just reject it. I can't see it. Others say, okay, I'll consider it. And they pick up the Bible and they begin to go through the Bible and things they see, things they learn, and they hit simple passages of the way you are to live your life. And these things like don't steal and don't kill and don't lie and, you know, love your neighbor and pray for your enemy and all those things jump off the page at them and they say, no, it's just not realistic. I can't live like that and I'm not going to live like that. I don't love everybody. There's a lot of people I hate. I'm not going to pray for them. I wish they'd die. You know, it's just those kind of things. And they're not going to buy into that notion, but not you. Wherever you came from, you did buy into the notion of the Son of God coming to earth. And you do believe that God created you and He's given this book to go by and instruct you and cause you to grow and be, as it were, transformed. So you are a peculiar people. In Matthew 7, in verses 13 and 14, broad is the way. Wide is the path that leads to destruction. And to quote the King James, many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life. And few there be that find it. The few are peculiar. They're different. They are people like Peter himself. I don't know what all Peter did, and I've told you that before, but it strikes me that the first thing Peter would say to Jesus after coming back from the miracle is, "You need to just get away from me, Jesus, because I'm a sinful man." And Jesus said, "No. You're exactly what I want. I'm going to make you a fisherman of men." Peter said, "Okay." Dropped everything and followed him. That's peculiar. That's odd. He didn't go out and kill himself over his sin. He wasn't so disgusted with himself that he didn't do anything to change his life. He wasn't a person that said, "I can't live any differently. I've lived whatever he lived." You know, a lot of people think he must have been around 40 years old, 35 anyway. "I've lived all these years and I've lived this way and I'm not changing anything." He didn't do that. He was different. He was peculiar. So when the man writes this in 1 Peter 2, he knew what he was talking about, to be a peculiar person. It's odd. It's different. It's out of step. It's distinctive. It's all, you know, but it's different and it's special. And so when we look at this, we begin to understand that being different is what God has taught us. I want you to go with me to another passage in Titus chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. But notice the way that Paul sums it up here. "The grace of God, the favor of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," to everybody. "And what it teaches us," verse 12, "is this." And this is what we should walk away from the Word of God understanding. "It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust." Now, I want you to think about that phrase. I'm not going to get deep into commentary, but just think about it. It doesn't mean they don't come. It doesn't mean that you might struggle with things and look around you and see somebody sitting across from you on the other side of the building and say, "You know, I wish I was like that person. They never struggle with anything." Well, this is saying different. This is saying everybody. Everybody is approached by Satan. Everybody is offered temptation. And what you have to do is be different. Peculiar. Because you've got to deny it. Deny yourself to have it. And so denying these things, we should live soberly. You know, you sober means you think in a right frame of mind. It, not as though it were all messed up by substances and so forth. You can think clearly and righteously. You got to think in the right way. Without all the prejudices and biases, etc., that go into most people's thinking, you're not doing that. You're trying to think in a right way and godly. I'll tell you what makes most people that are godly different. One of the things that makes them different is that they strive to think like God, not like animals. Not just like people. They're really looking higher. How would God see this? What would God want me to do in this? And they make decisions based on that. And some of those decisions are hard when it comes to repenting or confessing or changing something or whatever it might be. But it's what God would do and what God would want, and they make choices based on that in this present world. Finally, look at verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope." Again, just like Peter was talking about. Living for that day when Jesus comes back. "And the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." It is living a different way. It is doing a different way. Paul said it again, and I won't spend much time here. I know we know the passage, but look at Ephesians 4 for a moment. That whole passage that has to do with the new man. But do you remember how that passage started? You know, Paul was, we quoted and looked at it for the last couple of years. You know, this whole idea of the edifying of the body of Christ and all of that. And then he said, verse 17, we're going to do all of this building up and edifying. Verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth, from this point on, walk not as other Gentiles walk. What's he telling them? Be different. In the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, as it were, from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. I don't know if you ever talked to someone, but I suspect that many of you have. And you really want to get this point across. Some of the things I'm talking about tonight. You need God. You need this religion. You may not call it that, but you need this that God teaches. You need to be a Christian. Now, this is your friend. This is someone you care about. You're trying to stress to them how much they need this, and they don't want any part of it. And what they're saying to you is, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to see it. Not that I can't see it. That's the way we take it. If I can just argue to you long enough, I'll say the right thing and you'll see it. They're not saying to you, I can't see it. I mean, sometimes. But many times what they're saying simply is, I don't want to see it. I don't want to know it. I don't want to think like you think. I don't want to be bothered with the whole thing like you are. I don't want to go through the struggle that you go through in the choices that you think you have to make. I just don't want any part of it. And that's how most people really live. That's what he's saying here in Ephesians 4. Their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God. They just don't understand anything about what it means to be a Christian and live a life with God in their life every day. They know nothing of that. And there is ignorance in them. They don't know. But you know, ignorance can be something you just don't know, but you want to know. Or it can be willful ignorance. You don't know it and you don't ever want to know. And the blindness of their heart means they cannot see it because they will not see it. And you see, Paul then goes on here, who being past feeling, notice that phrase there, they're past feeling. They've given themselves over unto, and he enters into all of that about the lasciviousness, the lust of the flesh, and all of that kind of thing. You're different. You're absolutely different from that. You do something that's wrong, like everybody else, but you don't look at it like it's okay. Everybody does it. What's the harm? No, it bothers you. And you begin to think, I have to stop this, or I have to correct this. I've got to be different from that. I hurt somebody by this. And you feel something about that. That's different. And most people do not live their lives like that. But you notice, as he says here, you've learned Christ, as he says in this passage, verse 21. And you've put on a new man. And you've discarded an old man. And so things that you did once, or maybe even that you're doing now, the process is you will put it off, you will not live that way, and you certainly won't lay down to that and accept it in yourself. That's different. It's peculiar. And people are naturally going to look at you and say, that's odd. That's different. And some people are going to look at that, and when they recognize how different that is, they're going to be impressed by it. It's not why you do it, but they're going to be. And they're going to want to know why you do this. I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I suspect you have. You've wronged somebody, and you walk up to them, and you say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. I was totally wrong. I ask your forgiveness. Now, have you ever done that, have somebody look at you like you got three heads? Oh, yeah, okay. Not used to that, but okay. Because they don't know how to deal with that. People don't do that. Or maybe it is that, you know, you took something that didn't belong to you, and you realize it, and you take it back, and you say, this doesn't belong to me. This belongs to you. You know, I know you lost this. Whatever it might be. People look at that like, it's odd, man. You know? You, whatever it might be. But people think that's strange. It's odd. It's peculiar. Went across the street to the store that we have just across the street. Yeah, that way. across the street over here. And I got a couple of little things, and I gave the guy a $10 bill, I think it was, if I remember right. But anyway, I gave him a bill, and he gave me change back for double what I gave him. In other words, I gave him a 10, he gave me change back for 20. And so I wasn't really even thinking. I just kind of stuck the loose change in my pocket, as I always do, and I started to fold up the bills and stick them in my pocket, and I realized, wait a minute, there's an extra $10 there. And so I walked back, and he was already dealing with another customer. I just stood there, and I waited until he's through, and I said, you gave me too much money back. And I laid that, I think it was a 10, I laid the 10 down on the counter, and the guy looks at me, and the customer looks at me like, what? What an idiot. You know, people are not used to that. Why? Because it's peculiar. You do that. I do that. I know you do that. You do that kind of thing because, hey, you know God is watching. You know the Lord sees that. You know the Lord expects you to put the money down on the counter. It's not yours. And it really doesn't matter how peculiar someone thinks that is. I find it interesting. I've told you this before. I'll tell you again. But it's interesting to me. That kind of thing happens to me no telling how many times. And I think it does because there was a time. You know, there was a time I would have tried to go in the store and get away with what I could have got away with. And it's like, you know, you just smile and walk out the door like Satan. That's done. Long time ago. He that stole, steal no more. We're past that. You know, but the point is peculiar. It's odd. Now, having said all that, let me close with a couple of observations and I'll be done. It's difficult to be different. I know that you can morph into, as I have, you know, late 50s, going on 60 years old, been a preacher for 40 years. You can morph into that. And I got to tell you, being different, being peculiar, trying to live a Christian life is a whole lot easier in one sense, the one I'm about to tell you. In one sense, it's a whole lot easier at 60 than it was at 20. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't struggles for me, and I struggle all the time. That's not it. But all my friends long time ago realized I'm going to be what I am. And my family a long time ago realized I'm going to be what I am. And so all those times of the grief and the hard times and the challenges, that's virtually past. You know, my family, my wife, my daughter totally support who I am and what I am. My friends do, etc. So, but I know that it's not easy being different. I know that when you're, especially when you're younger, and people expect things out of them. I was there once. And they expect you to live a certain way and do a certain thing. That it can give you a lot of fear. Or consternation, I guess, is the technical term anyway. And it's just the idea that I'm afraid to be different because it doesn't feel good. It's out of step. It's out of touch. It's all those things that we said earlier. And I think one of the greatest hindrances, if you want to know the truth, just take this with a grain of salt. But I think one of the greatest hindrances to the Church of Christ today, not just speaking of East Orange, but anywhere, is the fear on the part of the Church's members to be different. They don't want to be an oddball, you know? I kind of like to be in step with everybody that I work with and go to school with and am around and my friends and my family. I mean, it just doesn't feel good to be the oddball all the time. Unless you're, you know, one of those strange people who likes being an oddball. You know? Well, most of us don't. Most of us would like to be accepted and approved. We'd like our friends and our family and the people we care about to think well of us. We'd like to be one of the whatever, the group, the gang, you know. We'd like to be one of them and everybody kind of on the same page, thinking the same way, doing the same things. Because that's much easier and it feels a whole lot better. And when you get out of step with that, you kind of step back and say, no, I'm going to rethink that. And there may be things I do, but there are going to be a lot of things I don't do. It's going to be different. People learn very quickly, you're that one. You know. And sometimes they're very mean about it, very cruel about it. Other times they're, you know, they're accepting of it in a sense, but you just don't hold quite the same position you did before, and that's hard. So I know it's difficult to be different. It's kind of like we were talking about this morning. Here's Joshua. If anybody could talk about what it means to be different, it'd be Joshua. You know, Caleb and I went out there one time, and there were 10 other spies, and there was a whole nation of people. And they came back, those 10, and said, we can't do anything. We can't go into that land. We're like grasshoppers. They're giants. And Caleb and I were on fire. We said, we can. God's with us. We can. I know what it is to be different, Joshua said. And here I am now. I'm old. And I'm telling you the same thing. Be different. Don't do like everybody else. Be successful with your life spiritually where most people are headed for destruction. But it's not easy. Because, again, we want to be accepted. We want people to like us. And so we rebel at the very thought of someone saying to us, get out of march, get out of step with everybody else and do something different. One final observation. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Peter 2. And again, let's look at those two verses Zekon read, the very last part of this. And notice when he said, beginning about verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, to show forth the praises of him who has called you. Notice there's purpose there. Why are you being different, peculiar? Well, you are to show the praises of God. But notice this phrase, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The very etymology of the word church means, and I know you've heard this, it means the called out. But here's what it means. We say it means the assembly. It is. You're assembled into a different group. A special group, because you are selected by God, chosen by God, called out of the larger group, the much larger group, a special elite group of people, given a purpose now in your new group, that is the church, given a purpose to live in such a way that you demonstrate praise to God. You are a living, breathing demonstration of what it means to praise God with your life. You live in light. You reject darkness. It is different. It is peculiar. But that's now your purpose, to live for Christ's sake. God's people are the people who honor that conviction. And they honor that conviction rather than compromise. When a person comes to them with some choice, or Satan comes to them with some choice, they look to their conviction. And their conviction is this as opposed to that. And they don't seek compromise to be as close to that as they can and try to hold on to something, some semblance of conviction. No, they consider the conviction first. And then, whatever the conviction allows, well then, they can do, not compromise, they can do or be part of. That's why Paul would say things like, you got to be in the world, but not of the world. No, the conviction, see, the compromise would say, just go live like the world. You're in the world, live like the world, be in the world, that's it. The conviction would say, no, I'm called out of the world. Now, I got to live in it. But what will my conviction allow me to do and yet not violate my conviction? And that's how you conduct yourself. And that's different. It's always a choice. New Testament Christianity, if we're living it, if we're practicing it, is always calling on us to be peculiar. Be different. If it allows you to do certain things, even other people don't understand. If it allows you to do it, then do it. Jesus at the well. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Well, where did that come from? Did that come from God? Or did that come from people's thinking? And we know it came from people's thinking. So sometimes your conviction is totally out of step with the world, but you do something that's honorable. And it allows you a freedom even that the world doesn't have. And in that case, Jesus could converse with a Samaritan. It wasn't that long ago in this country that, you know, the whole black-white thing. If you had anything to do with a black person, or vice versa, with a white person, well, you know. But where did that come from? It didn't come from God. It came from the thinking of the world. And so the Christian seeks his convictions. He looks to what God says, and he makes his choice on that. And then if it's out of step with the world, well, it's just out of step with the world. It can be very positive, not just negative. And there's a blessing of being peculiar. Certainly, as we're talking about, and I won't re-preach this morning's lesson, but what stands out to your children when you're different, oh man, children look at that and they honor that. They may think it's odd, and they may make comments about it, and it may not feel good when you make certain choices and all of that, but the child grows up and comes to understand how honorable that is to have a person standing for their convictions. Being different, being peculiar. And as we were talking about again at lunch, it was all of that that caused Noah to march into the ark with a wife and three sons and their wives. And that was different. Nobody else was going into that ark. So being peculiar can be a great thing if we're willing sometimes to be a little odd. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I know this has not been a difficult lesson, a deep lesson, or anything like that. I know that it's not anything new. We know what we are supposed to be. But maybe you're looking at your life and you're saying, you know what, I just need that. I have the belief. I need to make the conviction. I need to choose Jesus Christ and live with Him. If you confess your belief in Him, repent, and be baptized, your sins will be washed away. Maybe you're here tonight and at some point you have done that, but you know that you need to have more of a conviction. Maybe you'd like to even ask for us to pray together.